I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of God. Amen. Funerals. Funerals are tough. As a pastor, they're tough for me. I know some pastors that like actually love to do funerals. And I can understand. I've known pastors and it's tough for me because God has wired me in such a capacity that I feel the pain and the hurt of people who have lost people. And so I don't know if I've ever gone through a funeral when I haven't shed tears. I mean, I've done funerals where I have no knowledge of the person whatsoever when I'm walking, you know, not walking into the funeral, but a week or two beforehand. You sit and you talk with the family and you start putting together the eulogy and the message and all this kind of stuff. And then I could be fine and I'm like, hey, this is a no-brainer. I've got this piece of cake. And then I come to the funeral and you start to feel the weight of the grief. And it's tough to do funerals for me. I remember one time early on in ministry, it wasn't an actual funeral, but when God allowed me to encounter this deep level of grief and what I would say is compassion for somebody, it was a friend of ours. We were in a small group, and we had invited him into our small group because he had just lost his young adult son, unexpectedly. And asking all the questions we would probably ask, like, why God? What's going on? How's this happening? And our small group just began to pray over him. And the weight that I felt was unbearable. It's probably, I think it's the first, and at this point in time, the only time I had felt it to such great depth. And it brought to mind stuff like weep with those who weep and carry one another's burdens. But funerals are tough. Grief is tough. Pain is tough. Seeing the pain of others is difficult. And what I want to suggest this morning as we walk into this, because we all have different experiences with pain and grief and funerals and all that kind of stuff, but as we walk into this and we look at the work of Jesus and the life of Jesus, I want to suggest that Jesus' compassion brings hope to a hurting world. So whether you can walk through a funeral and you can smile and be confident and not fazed, or you walk into a funeral like I often do, feeling the weights and all that kind of stuff that's present, either side of that allows us to understand that Jesus' compassion brings hope to a hurting world. In the first healing that Caleb talked about last week in Luke chapter 7, we find people seeking Jesus out for healing, right? We see this leader and some of the elders and some of the other people had decided to pursue Jesus to find this healing. And so we find people seeking him out. But as we come to verses 11 through 17, we find a different story. This mother and nobody in the party was seeking Jesus out. Interestingly, Luke is the only gospel that records this story. Some have argued, well, maybe it's not authentic and all that kind of stuff. I don't have any problems believing that this was true of Jesus in his ministry. But as we go through this story, what we find is he's just left Capernaum or however you wish to pronounce that. And he is en route to Nain. And all we really know, there's a modern city that's similarly spelled. We don't know if it's the same or not, but it was approximately a day or two journey south-southwest of Capernaum, where he had just performed the other miracles and continued to minister. And as they're coming to the gates of the city, as they're walking up to it, they see a funeral procession coming out of it. And as was typical Jewish burial custom, the body had probably been anointed with spices, been wrapped in cloth, and then laid on this thing. Some of our translations say coffin. We have a picture of a coffin as a box and all this kind of stuff. It was probably a plank. It's probably a big board of wood, and maybe it had handles coming out the side so they could carry it. But it was just this plank, if you would. And they would proceed quickly from the death to this point in time outside the city gate because they didn't want all of the aromas of the body decaying to sit in the city. So this would have been shortly after he had died. And then, and what we find then is in verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. And this is where I want to sit for most of this morning. He had compassion. And as we look at this passage, one of the things that we need to start with is an understanding of compassion. Because I think a lot of times we hear this word compassion, and we probably have some different thoughts. Maybe for some of us, things like pity, or sympathy, or feeling, or empathy, or kindness. But really, they're not sufficient ideas when it comes to this idea of compassion. If you want, you could jot this down. This is Merriam-Webster's definition of compassion, and it's not bad. Merriam-Webster says, sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. Sympathetic consciousness of others' distress. It gets close. It has this idea of sympathy in it yet, but it really misses the depth of emotion that takes place, an emotional connection that takes place with compassion. So if you would rather jot this definition down, this is the literal definition of compassion coming out of the Greek. It means to be moved to the bowels or inward parts. You're like, that's kind of disgusting. The problem is we think of bowels differently than the ancient Near East considered this picture of bowels. We think of digestive processes and what the end result of that is. But when they talked about bowels in the ancient Near East and early centuries of Greek and Roman, it was the seat of emotion. It was what we define maybe today as the heart. And so it's to be moved to the bowels or the inward parts. It bears with it the ideas of tender mercy and inward affection. But compassion of itself is a gut-moving feeling that we encounter within us. So to help clarify, compassion is not, oh, and I'm sorry you lost the soccer game, or the tournament, or whatever else it might be. That's kind of like, that's more pity, right? There could be some sympathy in there. But when we actually begin to feel the pain that another is experiencing, I mean, we refer to them today as what? Empaths, right? Empathy paints a closer picture to it. But compassion is still larger than that. We'll talk about it in a second. But compassion has this deep gut response. Compassion, biblically, is much more than having pity for someone. It's more than expressing, I'm sorry for the way you feel. It's more than expressing, I feel bad for you. It is actually an internal emotional response. And it's generally tied to the pain and suffering of others. This isn't the only time that we see Jesus and compassion connected. If we were to do a quick survey of the Gospels in particular, we find three other particular moments when it's brought up. When people were being harassed and helpless by the religious leadership, Jesus had compassion on them as a shepherd, right? Looking at the sheep that were lost and wandering. Another time is when he saw their sicknesses, their infirmities. He had compassion on them, and guess what he started to do? Heal them. And then another time that we find it is after he's been preaching for a significant amount of time, I think the reference is to 3 days, he has compassion on them because they're hungry. There's always some level of pain or suffering that is associated with this idea of compassion. Here's the sad part. I don't have compassion on you after an hour of preaching. So maybe if I go 3 hours, I'd start to have compassion on you. I don't know. The challenge seems to be this. The church today seems to lack a level of compassion which was exemplified in Jesus. The church today doesn't seem to show, to experience, to encounter the same level of compassion that we see in the life of Jesus. Now, following COVID, there were various studies and publications that talked about this idea of compassion fatigue. Anybody hear of that, familiar with that idea? A counselor would be. Compassion fatigue. In particular, after COVID, there was a surge of what they've defined as compassion fatigue because of the nonstop, constant grieving and sorrow and pain and suffering that was going on and the compassion that was coming alongside of that. Understand that compassion fatigue may stem from exposure to a single case. I should have Jenny come up here and just give these definitions. She probably could do better than I can. Anyway, it can be exposure to a single case. That is somebody so near and dear to you that you have cared for. Think about long-term health care for a loved one. At the end of that, it's possible, or even through it, you could have compassion fatigue. You just don't have capacity to deal with the pain and the grief and the suffering of other people that are around you. Or it can be the accumulation of multiple emotional crises over a long period of time. Since COVID, again, there have been studies, statistics, that in particular mental health workers have seen skyrocketing percentages of compassion fatigue in their industry. Why? Because day after day, session after session, they're hearing of the pain and the suffering and they're staying engaged with it. And there's a point in time, if not dealt with, there's a point in time where we're going to break ourselves in compassion fatigue. It takes place in the mental health industry. It happens in the nursing environments. It happens in ministry. It happens all over the place. And when I think about the church and lacking the presence of Jesus' compassion, I think compassion fatigue could be a part of that. I think there's a very real probability that compassion fatigue is a part of that. Especially, let's just be honest, again, here at The Rock, if you weren't here at COVID, it was a tumultuous time. Is that a kind way of saying it? It was a tumultuous time. There was high emotional interaction. Is that fair? Trying to curb it without, you know, just... And pain comes from that, and trying to navigate that can wear on us. And so compassion fatigue can result as some of that stuff. But here's the other part. Our ability to be compassionate also deals directly with our emotional intelligence or our emotional quotient. How many of you are familiar with EI or EQ? How many of you have at least heard of EI or EQ? Okay, and then how many of you are familiar with it? That's going to be a mix here. I want to share 5 key components. Why is this important? You're like, why are we not looking at the Bible story? We will get back to the Bible story. We're laying out the foundation because I don't think that we fully understand compassion. And if we don't understand compassion, then when we look at Jesus and his expression of compassion, we don't really have an idea of what's going on. So there's 5 key components. And before you dismiss me, before you start going, oh, here we go. It's a counseling session. It's a psychology session. This is all of the world. This is all. Give me the opportunity to share some biblical insights alongside of them, okay? Can you just guarantee you won't check out because I'm talking about some psychological ideas? You won't check out and just dismiss this, okay? Number one, or A, you can jot these down. I did not put these into your notes because some of you might be like, I don't want to write this stuff down. Some of you might want to. It's your option. A, self-awareness. So this whole idea of being, and by the way, I think a lot in the church today, are emotionally immature. I think a lot of people in the church today are emotionally immature. This is why we're talking about emotional quotient. It deals with the maturity level of handling emotions. So self-awareness is one component of it. The idea of recognizing my emotions and how they affect thoughts and behaviors. Actually recognizing my emotions. So I'm not pulling out tools and all this kind of stuff. Again, look, if you have questions or want to pursue any of this further, please talk to Jenny Crow. She'd be happy at your dime to help navigate through any of this stuff. But you've heard of stuff like emotional wheels, right? How are you? At the end of the day, far too many of us can't actually explain how we feel. I just don't feel myself. Okay. Or here's a good one. I just feel heavy. Jenny and I could play this one out, right? I just feel heavy. Well, what do you mean by heavy? Well, I don't know. Well, are you mad? No, I don't think I'm mad. Okay. Are you angry? No, I'm not. Okay, let's share the easier side. Are you joyful? No, that's not the feeling I'm having. Okay. Are you dissatisfied? That starts. Do you see where I'm going with this? Like, do we have the ability, emotional quotient, emotional intelligence, do we have the ability to actually, right now, could you pinpoint how you are feeling? And don't just tell me tired, especially those who are on the mission trip. Don't tell me tired, because clinically, I'm going to come back and I'm going to say, what do you mean by tired? What do you mean by that? Am I tired, exhausted? Am I tired, like I just don't want to do anything? Those are two very different emotions to have encountered. Okay, I told you I'm going to bring some biblical components into this. You can scour scripture. This one's probably one of the easier ones, right? Psalm 61:2. The author of the psalm says, my heart is faint. My heart is faint. Do you hear the emotion in that? My heart is faint. Or in Psalm 9:2, it's with gladness that I celebrate, that I sing, that I praise God. It's with gladness. It's with a sense of excitement. Scripture notes a myriad of emotions. Just look at the gospel. Jesus expresses a myriad of emotions. Jesus was self-aware. I don't think at any point in time, if you had said, hey, Jesus, how do you feel? He would have been like, oh man, let me think about this for a few minutes. Do you have a wheel that could help me out? Because I'm not sure. No, Jesus was self-aware. He knew who he was, right? He knows who he is. Throughout the Gospels, we see him understanding he is fully human and yet fully divine, and how those things come together. Jesus is self-aware. The second component of this emotional quotient is self-regulation. Self-regulation, it's the managing emotions or impulses. Now all of a sudden the ears are popping up. Adapting to change, taking responsibility for actions. How many of us have looked at somebody, whether we've spoken or not, and said, are you kidding me? You're surprised by the result of that action? How many of us have done that in our life, right? Maybe ourselves, more likely our kids or a friend or a coworker. You're like, you're surprised that you're in handcuffs when you're going 150 miles an hour down the interstate. You're surprised by that. That's that inability to connect emotions and impulses with actions. We're pretty quick in this context to be able to call out emotional immaturity in someone, right? They don't take responsibility. Emotional outbursts, right? We go, what are you, a toddler? Come on, how many of us, you don't have to show me, but how many of us have looked at somebody and go, what are you like a toddler? You're 52 years old and you're acting like a two-year-old? What's your deal? That's emotional intelligence or emotional quotient. Ooh, how about the ability to change? We know that most of us in church, do not like change. I mean, that's been studied over and over and over and over and over. The percentage of people, personalities, all this kind of stuff, we just don't like change. So emotional maturity is understanding how I handle change. How about How about in our own personal lives? You know, there's things that happen as we grow older. Like you hit the 45 to 50 mark and all of a sudden in the middle of the night you have to go to the bathroom, right? Right? And you fight it, or do you go, I better get up and go to the bathroom, right? Well, let's take it a little bit more seriously. As we age, especially those of us who have maybe been involved in music, whether that is listening to it or playing it or doing any, something happens with our hearing, right? We start to lose the entire wavelength of hearing. Men, we are notorious for this. Somebody starts to suggest that maybe we should go get our hearing checked, and what's our response? No way. And yet the reality is change happens to us. Emotional maturity, emotional quotient, emotional intelligence contains within it this ability to go, wow, I have limits. And how do I handle adapting to those limits? The third thing is motivation. Oh, by the way, that was an easy one too, right? Galatians 5, 22 to 26. Fruit of the Spirit, one of them is self-control. Self-control. And by the way, when we look at the life of Jesus, what we find self-regulation is part of practices such as Sabbath and silence and solitude and prayer, the ability to remove ourselves from the busyness and noise of life to actually process what's going on. See, as we walk into July Sabbath, some of us might sit here and go like, oh, I just don't like that idea. I just want to serve. I just want to do things. For some of us, that's our escape mechanism from pausing and listening to what God might be wanting to do in us. And so I invite you, if you're one of those people, lean into that and go, God, why does this bother me so much? Why am I so anxious about this? Third component, motivation. That is understanding the use of emotions to drive behavior toward achieving goals. Most of the time we tell people, don't make a decision based on your emotions, and yet there is something to be said about it. In fact, within Christian culture, sometimes we squelch the motivation of someone who's excited about a task in serving God. Sometimes. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39. Again, most of us know this one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, entire being. But what we don't remember too often is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, it is the love of Christ that compels me. It is the love of Christ. Now, we can research that and say, well, yeah, it's Christ's love towards me that compels me. And on the other side, it's no, my love for Christ that compels me. And I actually think that in the context of the passage, it's both. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Which means that our emotions can motivate us. They can be useful for the glory of God. The fourth thing is empathy. Understanding the emotions of others and responding appropriately. Have you ever sat in the room, had a conversation with somebody, got up, walked out, or you both depart, and somebody looks to you and said, you didn't have a clue, did you? Anybody ever have that experience? Or are you guys just so emotionally mature that you always understand what everybody's going through? No? No, you kind of, okay, so for me, by myself, apparently, the only one that's ever experienced that, you kind of walk out and you're like, wow, am I such an idiot? Right? Because there are times that we're not connected with empathy. Do we see somebody's pain and just kind of shrug our shoulders? Do we see somebody suffering and just go, glad it's not me. Sorry for them. That's this idea of empathy, not being able to do that. Again, Romans 12, 15, I mentioned earlier, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, engage in the emotional occurrences that other people are facing and learn how to grow in that. And finally, the fifth component is social skills. This idea is managing relationships, communicating effectively, resolving conflict. You know how I know that the most part of the church is emotionally immature? Is this one right here. Let's start going backwards. Resolving conflict. Do we understand that out of Matthew 18, we should be like the spearhead of how to resolve conflict in the world? We should be. We should be the ones that are like, let me show you how it's done in a decent fashion. And yet all I need to do is point back to COVID to say that the church did an absolutely horrendous job. Not just the rock, the church did an absolutely horrendous job showing the world how to resolve conflict. In fact, we frequently fueled it rather than resolved it. So there's one of my case studies to prove that church as a whole is generally emotionally immature. Resolving conflict. Matthew 18, do we avoid conflict? There are times I'm guilty of that. Or do we go, no, God calls us to it for the betterment of ourselves and for the betterment of the kingdom. And so we go into it having first pulled the log out of our eye, examining our motivations, right? And then engage in it. But let's keep going backwards. How about communicating effectively? Man, let's just talk about marriages. How much do we struggle communicating effectively in marriages? Well, I can tell you, but I won't, okay? Or managing relationships. You know, not all relationships are the same plane. There's various, and are we able to manage those relationships? Okay, why bother with all this psychobabble? That's not meant as an insulting term, it's just what most people think of it as, right? It's simply this. The lower we score on an EQ, the less emotionally mature we are, the less likely we have the ability to be compassionate. And the flip side is true. The higher we score on EQ, the more emotionally mature we are, the more likely we are to be able to offer compassion. So here's the thing. We come to this passage, and we see that Jesus comes walking from a long time of ministry, has a day, maybe two off when he's hiking, you know, along the roadside, comes to this town, and he's immediately responding with compassion to somebody's pain. And I'm just saying, as a church, we need to take a couple of steps back and say, are we even mature enough to understand compassion, to be able to practice compassion? And so I invite us to consider that. And by the way, because I know there's probably at least one of you in this room, because there always is, before you come to me about Jeremiah 17:9, and if you have no clue what that is, write it down. You can look it up later. But before you come to me, it's about the heart being desperately wicked. Make sure you take time to really understand what the passage says, because I believe the passage has been horribly misinterpreted and the passage has been horribly abused in the church in particular. Especially as church history has tried to dismiss emotions from the Christian journey. So, I invite you to have a conversation with me, Jeremiah 17:9, but just come prepared, realizing that if you're just basing it on what you've heard or what you've thought, you're probably wrong. Is there a more loving way I can say that? I don't know. I'll just leave it at that. Jesus unquestionably held a high EQ. Does anybody want to debate that? That's good, because then you have to debate Bill or Jenny or Greg or somebody. He had a high EQ. Two aspects of his life that helped him have this. We've talked about it. I continue to refer to it. We will continue to refer to it. Number one, he held communion with the Father. Holding communion with Father, spending time in prayer and conversation, enabled him to be self-aware, self-regulating, understanding his motivation. Look, if Jesus didn't understand his motivation, then why would he have walked to the cross? right? Think about this, in Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was his motivation? His motivation was the joy of the Father, the joy that he would encounter as the kingdom expanded. It wasn't the pain and the suffering. He looked at it, he goes, I know this is going to hurt, but his motivation, he knew what was going on, and it was the joy set before him. So his conversations with the Father, his time spent in silence and solitude. But the second element would be Holy Spirit. Because here's the reality. None of us can truly be compassionate in and of our own strength. We can drum up some emotions. We can try to be, but I can guarantee you the moment you enter into it is the moment you're going to be wiped out. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit, only as we are dependent on Holy Spirit, can we actually engage in compassion at its fullest extent. I want to go back to Merriam-Webster's definition for a moment because it, as I said, it does provide some things, right? A sympathetic consciousness of others' distress. I would just say Merriam-Webster doesn't go deep enough, right? A sympathetic consciousness. I would say, again, it's a gut-wrenching encounter because of somebody else's suffering. But here's where they add to it and they get it right. Together with a desire to alleviate it. Together with a desire to alleviate it. Jesus didn't just have compassion. Well, he had compassion because the next step that we see is that compassion leads to action. Compassion leads to action. Compassion, it could be pity, it could be sympathy, it could be empathy. If I sit here and go, man, I feel your pain. I understand what you're going through, or I don't understand it, but God's given me this supernatural ability to feel with it. Like I want to go curl up on your behalf. I want to curl up in a ball like a baby on your behalf. I feel your pain that much. That's what it felt like when that son, that our friend's son died, and God placed this on me. I was in the prayer circle, and I was curled up bawling because I felt the depth of pain he was facing. But here's real compassion. It leads us to do something about it. It leads us to action. Jesus approaches the town. He sees this funeral procession coming, verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." This is the first moment of action. And we think, well, that's not a big deal. It is a pretty big deal. I dare you to go up to somebody in a funeral and say, "Hey, do not weep." I mean, Jesus knew what was coming behind it, right? He knew what he was going to be doing next in the process. So his words weren't just mere words of do not weep. There's action coming. But I want you to just pause for a moment because we look at the scenario and we don't think of all the ramifications of what's going on. We're not aware that Jesus knows this woman personally. There's nothing that gives us that indication. Maybe he did. Maybe it's somebody he was well familiar with. But this woman is deep in grief. She's a widow. We find that here. And this is her only son. We find that in the text. So there's more than just the deep grief of loss. There is now a social stigma that is being placed on her by the Jewish culture because she is a widow and her only son has died. God must be punishing her for something. That's what Jewish culture would have said. How uncomfortable it must have been for the people around this woman. Like, it was Jewish tradition to have people join in. In fact, there's one historian that records that if you were studying Torah, which shouldn't be interrupted, which should never be broken, all that kind of stuff. If you were studying Torah and a funeral procession went by and there were few people, you were supposed to close Torah. I said close, you know, it'd be scrolls, right? But in our day, close Torah and actually join the funeral procession. So the person felt like more people were engaged in it. However, if you were studying Torah and it was a large procession, you could dismiss that and you could continue studying Torah. Okay, so this was a big deal. But sometimes people were hired to go with the mourning. Sometimes they were friends and family and other people that just volunteered. But it was a big deal. But imagine for a moment this stigma that is now placed on her, and you're called to walk behind her. You're like, I'm supposed to walk behind a sinner? I mean, God's punishing her for this. I guess I need to weep with her because, you know, she's lost. She's had a lot of loss in her life. But just picture for a moment all that's going on around her. And let's be honest, most of us would not be comfortable with that level of emotion. Most of us wouldn't be. That's a lot. And yet, Jesus comes up to her. Here's the power of Jesus, right? The grace of God encountering the stigma of Jewish culture, and he looks at this woman and he speaks to her. Don't weep. Don't weep. Now, again, we're kind of like, that'd be a really weird thing to say, except for this second element. So Jesus' first action of his compassion is that he goes and he talks to this woman. Not just from a distance. He's probably not just like, hey, lady, hey, pay attention here. Hey, don't cry. It's okay, we got it covered, don't cry. No, he walks up into her personal space and he looks at her. I think he looks at her in the eyes and says, don't weep. Don't weep. The second action is as he continues, then he comes up, he touches the plank, the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. He takes action. It's not until this moment in time that she's like, what are you talking about? Don't weep. And then he comes over here, he touches the plank. By the way, anybody understand the power of that image right there? What has Jesus just done to himself in Jewish culture? He's made himself unclean. He's touched a dead body. Here's this rabbi, this teacher, everybody's looking at him going, man, you're smart, you're intelligent, you're powerful, all this kind of stuff. And then something foolish like grab the plank of a dead person? No, he knew exactly what he was doing. The giver of life reversed the situation and turned something that was unclean into something that became clean. Jesus' actions. Sometimes we got to step out of our comfort zones for that, right? Now, here's the deal. I'm not suggesting that in our compassion that we should start going out and declaring that every dead person we encounter raises to life. Okay? We're going to run into a lot of problems. Theologically, we're going to run into problems. legally, we might run into some problems. You know, I'm not suggesting. Now, here's the deal. If you're following God and God invites you to pray and make a statement, then you need to follow God because you are held more accountable to him than you are to me, okay? But I know there's some groups out there that's their practice now is they go to cemeteries and they try to raise the dead and all that kind of stuff. I don't think scripture leads us to that, okay? We actually see how many people Jesus raised from the dead and it wasn't that many. It doesn't mean it can't happen. It just wasn't that many. So Jesus touches it, he comes to life, he speaks to him, he comes to life. By the way, this is also a theological challenge in the Jewish mind because in the Jewish mind, resurrection doesn't take place until the end times. It doesn't take place until that final day. We actually use terminology a little differently. We say that resurrection is being raised from the dead end time. We would call this a resuscitation. Why is this important? Because Jesus was the first fruits of resurrection. Jesus was the first that raised from the dead that shows us what the end will look like. I know, it's kind of like apples to oranges or apples to apples or I don't know. But it's significant to understand that what Jesus does here is different than what Jesus will do in the end of time. Okay? Resuscitation, if that's more comfortable for you, versus resurrection. But we see him raised from the dead. And then what comes out of this? He has this gut reaction, which leads to him taking action. So what does that mean for us today? Again, don't go out trying to raise the dead. But it does mean that we can enter into the lives of people who are hurting. And if we're truly encountering compassion, then we say, what are the ways in which I can help? Let's just say somebody just lost their job, right? What are the questions that start to roll through our minds? We lose our job. How am I going to eat? What about my house? You know, we've got these very practical questions. So if I'm encountering compassion, now all of a sudden, if it's truly compassion and it leads me to action, that action becomes, what can I do to help this situation for them now? What are actions I can take? We see glimpses of it often. GoFundMe accounts. Something tragic happens and somebody goes, man, you can't pay for the funeral, you might lose the house, let's create a GoFundMe account and let's spread the word. And let's, not saying you should create GoFundMe accounts, okay? I'm just saying that true compassion leads to action. Maybe it's I go over to their house and I start mowing their grass each week. Maybe I prepare meals for them. Maybe I invite them into my house. Maybe fill in the blank. There's a lot of options, but compassion leads to action. And then finally, what we find is that compassion restores hope. Jesus' response and action to the compassion he felt was to touch the plank. It was to speak to the mother. It was to touch the plank. It was more than just a feeling that he had. And this action turned despair into hope. In this case, literally bringing life out of death. Look at verse 16. Fear seized them all. Well, we can understand that because I'll be honest, if a dead person at a funeral all of a sudden raises up to life, I'm probably going to have a little fear instilled in me too. Hopefully all of us would have some. We wouldn't be going, that's cool. You know, we'd be like, okay, what is going on here right now? So there's a little bit of fear, but then keep reading. And they glorify God. Well, why would they glorify God? Because they now have hope. They've just seen something take place and they have hope. They glorify God saying, a great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Look, when we have hope in our life, we want to talk about it. And if you don't, then let's go back to the EQ conversation. Because if we have hope, there's something to be shared, something that we want others to know about, others around us. Yes, there was fear, but there was also worship, and it was directed by the hope. Jesus, imagine how all of this would have been different. Imagine for a second, like back up the entire story, rewind the VHS, you know, go back. Jesus comes into the city, he's walking the crowd, the disciples are with him, he walks, he sees us, he goes, I'm really sorry for your loss. And he goes on. How would that have changed this story? Let's start with a more basic question. Would it have changed the story? Yes. How would it have changed the story? Would there be hope? What's that, Ben? It'd be a lame ending. That's true, it'd be a lame ending. Jesus walks past and says, I'm sorry for your loss. Wow. Is there hope in that? I mean, he's got his disciples and this crowd that are following him, and he just goes, hey, I feel for you. I feel for you. I'm sorry for your loss. But that's not what he does. He instills hope. Out of his compassion comes hope. Hope is part of our mission and vision statement. You know, I haven't talked about it for a long time. Remember this? We're here to help people be transformed. How? By encountering God's mercy, by embracing God's love, by living God's grace, and inspiring. That was a hard one, wasn't it? By inspiring hope in Christ Jesus. Do we know hope? Do we have hope? Let me ask you to do this after I'm done preaching in like 3.7 minutes. Let me ask you this question. I want you to ponder. When I give the final question, I want you to ponder because it's not part of the question. If I were to look back at this last week, what did I talk about the most? What did I talk about the most? See, here's what happens in this scenario, right? Great prophet has risen among us. God has visited us, and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. See, when we have hope, we want to talk about hope. When we see what God is doing in our lives, we want to inspire that in other people. We start to say, hey, don't be discouraged. Work might really stink, but you know what? There's something more than work out there, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so even if your job is horrendous, there is hope beyond your job. Yep, we're stuck here. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. We're stuck here. Work is going to be miserable. I can't paint a better picture. Work is going to be miserable. We have to go through the grind. We have to do all this kind of stuff. But it's not about work. It's about Jesus Christ. And our hope is in him. And so do we talk about it? Do we even know it? These people, their response was when Jesus had compassion and took action, they wanted to talk about it. What's the message that comes out of the mouths of our neighbors about us? Oh, they're the ones with the nagging dog. Never shuts up. They're like, you know. Oh, they're the ones that are always yelling out at the kids. Hey, knock it off! Billy, I told you not to do that again. What's the testimony of our neighbors about us? Or do they hear us and see us doing and being differently than the other neighbors around us? So they're actually going, wow, their life is different. Hey, I gotta tell you, the other day I was listening over the fence, because our fences are only 6 feet high, right? And you should have heard my neighbor. They, like, the kid took, I think it was grandma's Voss that had grandma in it, and like threw it against the wall, and it shattered and spread the ashes all over the place. And you know what the parents did? This is crazy. They actually came out and they said, it's okay, little Billy. We'll help you wash it off. We know that you didn't intend to do that. We know it was a mistake. We'll help you clean stuff up. Have you ever heard of it? I mean, like if Susie had done that, I'd be like beating her up the backside. What's the testimony that our neighbors would make about us? Would they be doing what we see here in verse 17? And the report about them spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country? By the way, some of us do have that report, and it's not in the positive. Right? This is a positive report about Jesus. He had compassion. He did something with that compassion, and then he gave us hope for the future. Maybe we lack inspiring hope in others because we've become too hardened and we lack compassion. Maybe our EQ is low. Last week, Caleb's proposition was that Jesus has limitless authority. And he invites us to express limitless faith, or something like that. I didn't write it exactly down. But that's part of our hope, too, is that Jesus has limitless authority. This Jesus that I serve can raise people from the dead. And if he can raise people from the dead, then regardless of what's happening in your job or in your family or some other aspect of our life, Jesus can step into that and change it. And that brings us hope. Where has God already revealed circumstances of people around me? Look, we live in a world that is hurting. If you don't believe that, then I'm going to ask you some other questions about whether you're even attentive to the world around you. We live in a world that is hurting, suffering, in pain. I'm certain that God has revealed to us circumstances. It may have been a brief, hey, Dave, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. Are you doing great? Yeah, well, other than, you know, my Aunt Betsy just passed away. Oh, I'm sorry about that. And I walk away and I go, wait a second, God brought that to my attention. Am I willing to engage in that circumstance? How close were you with Aunt Betsy? Oh, you spent summers with her. You don't have an Aunt Betsy, do you? Okay, good. Not anymore. That was good. That was good. Did you ever have an Aunt Betsy? Okay. But am I willing to engage? God has revealed these things around us. Cars that have broken down, you know, family situations that aren't going well. But the other part of that then is, how is God inviting me to live compassionately toward them? Not just engage in the emotions of what they're in, but how is God inviting me to look at ways to bring hope to their situation? And part three, which I already told you. What did I talk about most this past week? What did I talk about most? What came out of my lips the most? Did you say Jesus? Yeah, but which way did Jesus come out of your mouth the most this past week? No accusations, just, I figured for some in the room, it'd probably be a question, right? So. I recognize not every moment of our day, like we can't just talk about Jesus all the time. If we're having a business transaction, it's hard. But when you look at the course of your life, did I inspire hope with the words that I spoke? Or what did I do? And this is a good time for us to just quiet our hearts, to think through those questions, to have conversation with the Father. Pray with me, please. Father, I confess that it can be tough to enter into people's pain. It can be tough to enter into people's suffering. It can take a lot of energy to invest myself into others. And yet, that's the very thing we see Jesus doing over and over and over. And Father, would you remind us that we are not Jesus, but we are to be like Jesus. That we are not Jesus, but the power of Jesus and the life of Jesus lives in us and through us as we continue to surrender our lives to you. Father, would you give us a boldness to not shy away from entering the pain and suffering of others? Would you give us a boldness to step out in risk and to be compassionate towards other people around us, so that we might inspire hope beyond what the world has to offer? Father, we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.